Our scripture passage today is Matthew chapter 7, carrying on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for how good and wise and honest you are. And Jesus, as we go through these difficult words of yours today, I pray that you would help us to understand rightly, properly, what it is you're saying here and what it means for our lives. And I pray that we would be convicted of our own stuff today. I pray that we wouldn't look around at other people or think about other people, but I pray that we would receive this as a word that we need. And Jesus, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in our lives and in our hearts. So be with us, help us, I pray, in your name. Amen. All right, so this is one of Jesus's most famous and well-known teachings. Most people, whether they are religious or not, know portions of the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly love your neighbor. Lots of people know that Jesus taught that. Love your enemy. And a lot of people know that Jesus said, do not judge. Don't judge lest you be judged. Unfortunately, most of the time, this passage is misunderstood and misinterpreted and therefore misapplied. It's not used in the way that Jesus intended it to be used. So before I get into what does judge not mean, I have to talk about what judge not does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean don't be discerning. It doesn't mean don't be discerning, right? You might sense sometimes that a particular situation or a particular person is just a bit off. And you shouldn't engage with this situation and you shouldn't engage with this person in the way that they want you to engage with them. That's a form of judgment. And that's not the judgment that Jesus is referring to here. That's discernment that comes from the Spirit. That's wisdom. It also does not mean do not criticize. Or don't offer critical feedback. Constructive criticism, that is criticism that is meant for the person being criticized to build them up, to help them get better and be better and do better, right? There's constructive criticism that is me genuinely seeking your growth and your good and your thriving and your flourishing. There's a destructive criticism that is really all about the criticizer. It's about the criticizer being made to feel better about themselves by taking you down a few pegs. That's not what I'm talking about. But constructive criticism is necessary for growth. Right? In any area of life, we need to have feedback. We need to have people tell us, you do this really well. You need to work on this. And if it's for our good, it's necessary for growth. And indeed, Jesus offers criticism. We wouldn't maybe call it criticism, but that's in essence what it is. So it doesn't mean that either. Do not judge also does not mean that we can't confront our fellow believers about sin in their lives. And I think that this is actually how most people misuse this verse, right? Christians cannot judge each other. We cannot call out sin in each other's lives. Who am I to judge, right? They can live however they want, and I'll live however I want. Here's the thing, though. As Christians, I think it's undeniable, as Christians, we are called to holiness. We're called to be set apart from the world around us. We're called to be set apart from certain beliefs and values that are against God and against the kingdom and against Jesus. values and beliefs that are antichrist. God himself is holy. He's set apart. He's morally perfect and pure and beautiful, and we are told to be like God. Now, obviously, we can't become a deity, but we are to be like God in his heart and in his character. Christ-likeness is God-likeness. Set-apartness is Christ-likeness and is God-likeness. We're called to righteousness, which really is conformity to God's standard, conformity to God's heart and God's will for our lives. And what God's standard and will is on most things is clearly defined in Scripture. In other words, holiness isn't up for interpretation. And sometimes we can get really uncomfortable when a church document or a sermon or a lesson or a Bible study speaks directly about specific sins. We prefer to speak about sin in generalities, and I'll fill in the blanks of what sin is in my life. But the thing is that if sin is nothing, We prefer to speak on sin in generalities, but sin is nothing if it isn't something. There we go. And we have to be explicit because God himself is very explicit. When Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," perfect isn't subjective. Perfect means something. And indeed, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus articulating what perfect looks like. Right, he's talking about enemy love and not lusting and not committing adultery and not murdering and not hating your brother and sister or your neighbor. Right, all of these things are Jesus expanding on what perfection is, what holiness is. He's calling his followers into something. Now, of course, as we've talked about many times, we will fail to be perfect. And that's why we don't just need Jesus as our Lord and example, but we need him as our Savior. And there is in Jesus inexhaustible grace and endless second chances for all of our failings. And none of our failings change how God sees us. None of our failings change God's love and acceptance of us. But grace is not the absence of expectations. It's not the absence of a standard to strive for or a calling. Grace is not an excuse to be godless. The cross is Jesus saying, "Live this way, knowing that you are already forgiven for all the ways that you will fail, knowing that you are already loved, you are already fully accepted, and you are free." Right? You don't have to perform to earn these things from God. I give these things from God to you freely, so you are free from performance, but still live this way. I still want you to live this way. And Jesus' resurrection is him saying, "Here is the power to live this way. So live this way. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're saved to be holy, to pursue holiness. And here's the thing, we don't pursue holiness alone. We pursue it with each other. We pursue it together as a community and as a family. And part of that is what has often been called church discipline. Now, when we hear church discipline, most of us automatically think casting somebody out of our presence for not being perfect enough. Now, while many churches have practiced it in that way, that isn't actually what it is. Most church discipline is what we could call formative discipline, and it's upfront and it's preventative. It's teaching each other the way of Jesus, right? What's happening right now as I'm preaching is a form of formative church discipline. I'm attempting to teach you the way of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. It's what takes place from the pulpit on Sundays. It's what's taking place right now downstairs in children's church. It's what takes place on Thursdays in our Heidelberg study or the emotionally healthy spirituality study or the prayer study. Whatever it is we're doing on Thursday evenings, right? That is formative discipline. And there's informal discipleship that occurs all the time when we get together as Christians in our going deeper groups, in everyday conversations around dining room tables and on mission and at the food bank. All of this is a form of church discipline. And it includes modeling godliness to each other. Another form of church discipline is corrective discipline. And that's more about intervention. It includes lovingly speaking into each other's lives when there is obvious sin present. Things that are unholy and ungodly and not set apart but are conforming to the Antichrist beliefs and values of this age. And it's us giving each other a chance to acknowledge and recognize our sin and confess that sin and repent, turn away from that sin towards God. This actually comes up a lot in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 6, 1-2, "Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." James says in James 5, 19-20, "My brother, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins." And Jude says in his little letter, "Have mercy on those who doubt and save others by snatching them from the fire." And as Christians, we need to be turning each other back to Jesus when we're straying, restoring each other when we're going wayward, saving each other when we're on the verge of abandoning the faith. And all of this needs to be done according to the pattern that Jesus himself lays out for us in Matthew 18. He says this in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. Or your sister," you're not exempt, sisters. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you." Right, when there's sin, we go to each other one-on-one first, if it's safe to do so. This is the step that Christians almost never take. We talk about people's issues with everybody else except the person who's got the issues. We are to go to each other one-on-one in private if it's safe first. And if after that there's still no repentance, we take others with us so that there can be witnesses to the conversation and to what's going on. And if there's still no repentance, then we take it to the church or to the leaders of the church, and there's action taken there. We are to help each other when there's sin in our life. Now, here's the thing. Corrective discipline is unbelievably awkward, and it's uncomfortable, but I would argue that it's actually a beautiful thing. I've experienced it many times in my life, corrective discipline from people around me. "Dave, this isn't okay in your life." And I'm not saying that every time I have received it joyfully, the first time it was presented to me. But if there's something to it, if it's legitimate, then I've always ended up being very thankful for it. It gives us the opportunity to take the blinders off and see ourselves more clearly, to learn the way of Jesus more fully, to put to death what is destructive in us, to mend what is broken, to draw closer to God and each other, and to enter more fully into what Jesus has for us. It rescues us from straying dangerously far. It preserves the unity of the church. It protects against hypocrisy. It creates a consistency between our orthodoxy, what we believe, and our orthopraxy, how we live. It affords opportunity for relational and systemic healing, and it keeps the devil from gaining power and influence in our midst. Corrective discipline can be very hard and painful, but it is ultimately loving, and it is itself the grace of God. We don't deserve to be given opportunities to acknowledge and confess and repent of our sin and be forgiven and restored. That's not what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but God loves us enough, not just to work through his word, but to work through the church to give us opportunities to over and over again, as often as are needed, turn back when we stray. If despite being confronted after the pattern outlined in Matthew 18, that is, a believer continues habitually to carry on with their sin, and there's no godly sorrow, there's no remorse, there's no repentance, but rather they're unrepentant and they're recalcitrant and obstinate and defiant, and their sin is affecting the lives of other believers and the testimony of the church, then we get into what we think of as church discipline when we hear it the first time. We get into what we could call the most extreme form of corrective discipline, which is excommunication. It might be deemed necessary by the elders and by the pastors. But this is only to be done when every other option, every other avenue has been exhausted. And Jesus here, excommunication isn't his word, it's our word. Jesus says excommunication involves at least treating the unrepentant sinner as an unbeliever. They're not behaving as somebody who's come alive to Jesus and who has the Spirit, and so we're going to treat them as somebody who hasn't come alive to Jesus and doesn't have the Spirit. This obviously, in my mind obviously, does not mean casting them out. Because how do you treat your non-Christian neighbors? How do you treat your unbelieving neighbors? Do you shun them? Do you close the door and prevent them from coming into your home or from coming to your church? No, you don't do that at all. You love them, you walk with them, you pray for them, you bless them, and you absolutely want them with you in church on Sunday because you believe that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. You believe that Jesus satisfies, that Jesus gives us our joy and our meaning and hope and love and peace, and so you want your neighbors to be there to hear that. Treating somebody as an unbeliever isn't casting them out and shunning them. However, we don't invite non-Christians to take communion with us, because that's a celebration of the church. That's a celebration of those that have given their lives to Jesus. And we don't invite non-Christians to have spiritual influence and leadership in the church. And so this, I believe, is what excommunication is. It's barring access to the Lord's Supper and removing spiritual influence and leadership from those who, despite repeated efforts at restoration, have chosen sin over Jesus. Now, in some very extreme circumstances, someone might have to be expelled from the community because there is a threat of exponential damage or harm. But this is rare. Now, I will say this. At Southeast City Church, we do believe in this process of church discipline. There's two things to note, though. Number one, church discipline is for believers. Right? You never do church discipline on somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. Why would we expect non-Christians to behave in any other way than as non-Christians? Why would we hold them to Jesus' standard? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? And also here at Southeast City Church, discipline is for those that we call covenant members of our church. In other words, we're not just disciplining anybody who's in our midst. We're disciplining those that have stepped into that level of accountability and put themselves under the oversight of the pastors and elders in that way. People who have essentially bound their consciences to the ethical vision of the church, which, of course, we believe is Jesus's ethical vision for his church. So this idea of discipline, of us correcting each other, rebuking each other, admonishing each other, that's biblical. That comes from Jesus. That comes from his apostles. So when Jesus here says, don't judge, it can't mean don't call out sin in each other's lives. So when Jesus says, don't judge, what then does he mean? And I believe from the context that what Jesus is talking about here is hypocrisy. He's teaching against hypocrisy. The context bears this out. He says that the standard you hold others to is the standard that you will be held to yourself. So make sure that you are living up to what you are expecting other people to live up to. And then Jesus gives an illustration, a famous illustration, right? Why concern yourself with the speck in your brother or sister's eyes when there is a giant log in yours? I think the application is pretty clear and obvious. Jesus is saying, deal with your log before you deal with anybody's speck. Clean your own house before you expect other people to clean their houses. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, because you have a log, you have absolutely no right ever to talk to somebody about their speck. He doesn't say that. He says, deal with your log first. Make sure that you are warring against your own sin before you call out the sins in others. Make sure that you are pursuing holiness before you call others to pursue it as well. Don't be a hypocrite. Down-to-earth examples of this would be if I called out my married brother in Christ for very obviously flirting with the waitress at the restaurant that we're having breakfast at, but then I go home and I find the house empty, the wife and kids are out, and so I start to surf the internet for pornography. Hypocrisy would be if I call out my sister in Christ for making racist comments about her neighbor, but then I go to someone else in the church and I start complaining about how many poor people there are from that community in our midst. It would be if I call out my brother in Christ for drinking too much when they're stressed or they're overwhelmed. You depend too much on alcohol to comfort you in difficult times, but then I get home from a really hard day of work, and rather than praying or opening my Bible to relieve the stress, I binge on sweets. These would be examples of hypocrisy. I'm calling out things in other people that I'm not willing to deal with in myself. In this passage, Jesus is encouraging introspection. He's saying, before you do the good and necessary work of helping your fellow believers pursue holiness, are you pursuing holiness yourself? Are you dealing with your own stuff? He's also encouraging mutuality here. He says, if you're going to go and call out sins in the lives of others, you need to make sure that you are not closed off yourself to rebuke from others. Right? If you're going to call out sins, you need to be humble enough to allow others to call out the stuff that's in your life. And you need to be ready to receive it and to deal with it. To me, this is the definition of a judgmental person. A judgmental person is not a person who calls out sin. And I just want to pause there for a moment because we're not as uncomfortable. This idea of calling out sin might be causing us to cringe or bristle, but we're actually not as uncomfortable with calling out sin as we might think. I see an awful lot of outrage these days, especially on social media, and not just in cultural circles, but in Christian circles. There's a reckoning that's happening right now in evangelicalism. And there are a lot of people that are saying, why didn't somebody call out Ravi Zacharias or Mark Driscoll or Bill Hybels or James McDonald sooner? Where was their board? Where were their fellow leaders? We recognize that somebody should have called out sin. Somebody should have said something, and we believe that if we were in that situation, we would have done that, or we feel that it is right to do that. So we're not as uncomfortable as we think at the idea of calling out sin. We recognize that it has to happen for there to be restoration and healing and wholeness. It has to happen, or there's just more devastation and harm. What I think we're uncomfortable with is our sin being called out. We're okay with the sins of others being called out, but we're uncomfortable with our own sin being called out, or we are uncomfortable with certain kinds of sin being called out. Call out greed, call out injustice, racism, misogyny, violence, abuse, exploitation, but don't call out sexual immorality or idolatry or gossip or slander or bitterness. But I would say that either all sin is sin or nothing is sin, and it's subjective and it's relative. So a judgmental person is not someone who calls out sin. A judgmental person is someone who stands in constant, critical, condemning judgment over other people while never dealing with their own obvious brokenness. Their self-righteousness, their arrogance, their pride, their bitterness, their greed, their lack of mercy, kindness, compassion, patience. If they are confronted with those things, they diminish those sins. They create a hierarchy. My sins are at the bottom, your sins are at the top. Or they justify their sins, or they redirect blame. The reason I'm like this is because of this situation and these people. If all of this was different, I would be different. And a judgmental person is someone who never sees anyone as worthy enough to speak into their lives. You don't have the right to rebuke me because of who you are. You're lesser than me, so I don't listen to you, except that everybody is lesser than them. That to me is a judgmental person, standing over others, casting blame, but never receiving any correction. Jesus loathed this. This posture was actually his greatest complaint against the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them." One of Jesus' greatest grievances against the religious leaders was that they held people to standards that they were not willing to live up to themselves, and they treated people with contempt, all the while excusing and creating loopholes for their own disobedience, and they walled themselves off from all criticism and couldn't receive any. This is a heavy passage. You might have thought, oh, six verses, but it's a heavy six verses. And the amazing thing for me as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount is that so much of the Sermon on the Mount, this was preached 2,000 years ago, so much of it feels pressingly relevant in our day and age. And I feel like this portion is no exception. If I can be bold, I would say that we live in a day and age, in a cultural moment of rampant hypocrisy. We're seeing it everywhere, on the left and on the right. Everyone is pointing fingers at what is wrong with everybody else, but no one is dealing with their own stuff. And we are seeing it constantly in our leaders and in our institutions. My friend Jay Brock just recently noted that Canada is a massive hypocrite when it comes to the topic of racism. He says, "We stand in judgment over the racist treatment of African Americans in the United States. We shake our heads at how they still haven't dealt with their history and the systemic abuses that continue to this day." But he asks, "Are we really any better? We are in violation of dozens, if not hundreds, of treaties with the 634 First Nations within our borders. Many of the nearly 2 million members of these nations live in abject poverty. They languish in prison at 5 times the national average, struggle with major Western health crises, live in unlivable housing, freeze to death, and die from mercury poisoning. Over 4,000 Indigenous women have gone missing or been murdered since 1980, and we've essentially done nothing. Many reserves have no access still to clean water, and yet Canada is one of the only nations on earth that refuses to declare clean drinking water a human right." This is who we are right now, but at least we're not America, we tell ourselves. It's hypocrisy. And this is a high-level form of hypocrisy, but this hypocrisy is everywhere. We don't clean our own houses. And here's the thing, Jesus' teaching is so wise and so good and so relevant. Nothing changes, nothing gets better if we don't fix our own stuff. If everybody is always looking at everybody else's specs, but nobody is dealing with their logs, nothing changes. Nothing gets better. Nothing moves forward. Holiness is not achieved. If I approach you about a speck in your eye, but I have this massive, obvious log in mine, and I refuse to acknowledge it, refuse to deal with it, I ignore it, justify it, redirect blame for it, minimize it, act like you have no right to call me out on anything in me, right? If I approach you about your speck with that kind of log, with that kind of baggage, how is that conversation going to go? How well do any of us receive correction from a judgmental person? We don't usually receive it very well. Now, I'm not saying that that's right, because the Holy Spirit needs to work in us to bring us to a point where we are humble enough even to receive legitimate correction, even if it comes from a lousy person in a lousy way with lousy motives. And I have definitely, over the years, received criticism from people who had lousy motives, but if there was something to it, I still needed to take it. And so we need to be humble enough to do that. But it's hard. If, however, I approach you about a speck in your eye, and you can see that I am genuinely out for your good, and I'm willing to receive counter-correction myself, and not only am I aware of my logs, but I am fighting and dealing with my logs, I think we can have a conversation. And we can move forward together, and we can move towards holiness together. And change can happen. Jesus doesn't want us not calling out sin in each other's lives. He wants us not to be hypocrites when we do it. But Jesus adds one last instruction in verse 6. He says, "Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." Now this has been a notoriously difficult verse to interpret. It's been a difficult verse for me. It's a difficult verse for a lot of people. And it also seems to be really out of place in this passage. It's just kind of random. And you're like, what in the world is going on here? You kind of wonder, if I'd been there, was there like a break between verse 5 and verse 6 where Jesus went and got a drink and came back? And like, what is going on here? I think that verse 6 is connected to what precedes it. Jesus isn't, as I've said, in this passage teaching against mutual correction and rebuke between believers. He's teaching against hypocrisy. But I think he's warning here at the end that even if you approach a fellow believer humbly, gently, out of a sincere love for them, and not judgmentally or hypocritically, there are some who will still not receive your correction, but rather will behave like animals. They'll turn on you and attack you and vilify you or demonize you or slander you. It makes me think of Proverbs 9, 8 to 9, where the wisdom writer says, "Don't rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will learn more." Right? Like a righteous, wise person takes correction, but there is a fool who doesn't take correction, but who hates those that correct him. Jesus is saying, if you approach with the right heart, the right motive, the right posture, there will still be people who will respond toxically, who will respond very negatively. And Jesus is saying here that you do not have to contend with somebody, anybody, forever. Right? That if you correct someone, you are now locked into a lifetime of having to help that person get better. If they remain unrepentant, defiant, obstinate, recalcitrant, you can move on from them and entrust them to God. Jesus is saying you don't have to strive with somebody for forever, especially with someone who is emotionally, spiritually abusive towards you as you try to help them. Jesus is wise and good here. So what do I want us to take away from all of these verses? Number one, God is holy, and we are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart and different. There's a standard that we are to live up to, a will that we are to live into. We are to be holy as God is holy, number one. Number two, Christians are not meant to be islands. We are not islands here today, dealing with our own stuff, doing our own stuff, making it ourselves. We are meant to pursue holiness together as a family, as a community. And that means encouraging each other. It means stirring each other towards good works, or other translations, I like it, provoking each other towards doing good, towards working for the thriving and flourishing of those around us and becoming more like Jesus. We are to be in each other's corners and have each other's backs. We are to be each other's greatest champions. We are to cheer each other on, but it also means correcting, rebuking, and admonishing each other when necessary. We need to care not just about our own holiness, but about each other's holiness as well. We need to care not just about our own thriving and flourishing, but about each other's thriving and flourishing as well. You are part of a community. You're part of a family. It isn't just about you. It's about those around you as well. And we don't just do the inner work. We move out towards each other. We walk with each other. But we also need to care not just about others' holiness, but our holiness as well. There's a balance there, right? I shouldn't just care about myself, I need to care about others, but I also shouldn't just care about others, I need to care about myself. We work towards holiness together, and we work on our stuff as we help others. And the last thing, and of course, this is Southeast City Church, so this is how we've got to end in this conversation, this sermon, thank God for Jesus. Thank God that we are not saved by being holy. We don't make ourselves right with God by being holy. We get to live holy lives. We get to live lives that please our Lord and emulate our Lord, because that's what we've been saved to. Jesus has done everything necessary through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection for us to be forgiven for all of our failings and made right with God. He's done everything necessary for us to be fully loved and accepted by God, and for us to enter into the love of God for forever and remain in the love of God for forever. Jesus has done everything necessary. There's nothing that we can add to it, nothing that needs to happen to improve upon it. Jesus has done it all. And if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we are united to God and united to God for forever. So we don't have to live this way to earn forgiveness and acceptance. We've got it, and so we get to live this way. We get to please and emulate our Lord. And that is where real joy and peace and hope and thriving and flourishing is. So may we, Southeast City Church, and those that are guests with us, may we strive imperfectly and messily together to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. At this time, we're going to take communion together, and this is our chance to celebrate Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And it's also a time to reflect and to repent and confess and resolve. There are many things we might need to do during this time. And you know what you need to do, so do whatever it is you feel you need to do. But if I can offer some suggestions for this time, let's celebrate that we are forgiven for all of our unholiness, right? We have failed to be holy over and over and over again. Let's celebrate that because of Jesus, there's full forgiveness for that, and there's inexhaustible grace, and there's endless second chances. So let's celebrate that good news. Let's repent if we need to repent of the ways in which we have been judgmental and hypocritical. Right? I think many of us know we have not approached other people well or thought of other people well. And while there might be many things we need to repent of, that might be something specific we need to repent of today. And then I want us also to resolve. Yes, we've been saved from our unholiness. Right? There's grace for that. But may we resolve to live into the holiness that Jesus calls us to. And may we resolve to do it together as a family and not on our own. I just want to read these verses from Colossians 3. If you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be holy. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be holy. Let's take this together in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you want to do. And there's also some prayers there to guide you, what you might want to do next, and then I'll invite Aaron to lead us in our last song.